Good morning, church. We're going to be in Romans chapter 1 this morning. So if you have your Bible, turn there. Romans 1 verses 18 is where we're going to start. And I'll also a quick highlight. Stephen mentioned it. You may have heard it at the Cove campus as well this morning about a rock that's waiting for you in the lobby if you haven't picked that up. And so here at downtown and at Cove, we're giving you a rock, giving you a chance to take something, write a scripture on it, your name, a prayer, and then we're going to collect those over the next couple of weeks. So bring those back. I'm already seeing at the Cove campus a lot of dirt's being moved. There's a big hole where the future worship center will be at the Cove campus. And so those rocks are then going to go under the foundation. And what's really special about that, what I'm kind of leveraging during this season where we're seeing things built, is I'm praying that my own heart would be built. And that these tangible material reminders of kind of a church building being constructed would do something in my own heart about a spiritual body that's being built, that the church is being built. And that we often think about the building as the church and the building together, but really more accurately, Scripture highlights God's people as the church. And so there's something that we want built in us. We want to be fit and fashioned. We want to be the living stones that we see in 1 Peter. And so every time we have a moment where there's a chance to remember or there's a chance to kind of step in or to do something physical or tangible, I am asking that the Lord do something spiritually in us, that he move our hearts, that he connect us, that he unify our campuses, that we see what we're doing across the city together, that what's happening at Cove is a chance for not only to benefit those in that area of the city, but it's something that we get to serve at downtown, and we also get to leverage our time and our talents and our just this body to see the gospel go forward in the city. And so I'm excited about it. So grab a rock when you leave today, bring it back next week, and probably in the next week or two, those are all going to go in the ground at the Cove campus. It will be a great kind of moment of remembrance, a chance to pray, a chance to commit the building as well. So as we look at Romans chapter 1, this is our third Sunday in Romans, and if you're a guest with us, I'm really glad you're here. We're starting a really special section of this letter, and so look on with me in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles." So this is God's word for us this morning. And let me remind you what's happening within this letter, what Paul is beginning to unfold for us, what he's going to begin to build. It's within this letter. There's a local issue within the Roman church, and it is a diverse church with Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians, and both of these categories of believers really love who they are. The Jewish Christians kind of esteem and see a lot of value in their heritage and tradition and the prophets and the law. The Gentile Christians are in love with their new family status in the family of God and their freedoms in Christ. And so Paul is beginning to craft this letter to address a unity issue. And his goal is, as he begins to set out, that at the end of this letter, this church is going to be more one, more unified. And his aim is if he begins to present right and good doctrine, it will rightly turn into good and right living. And there is something about the gospel that Paul knows that if he articulates it well and lays a foundation, that it will create a Christ-centered community. We looked at this thesis. Paul's thesis, really, for the whole letter is Romans 1, 16 through 17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone, first to the Jew, then to the Greek." And verse 17, "For it in it The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So Paul is setting out for you and I to understand that there is this expression of God's attributes and his activity that we call the righteousness of God. And it's his character combined with his saving activity to justly justify the unjust. And that divine quality, God's righteousness, is something that you and I can become beneficiaries of. And it's not a righteousness of our own, but it's a righteousness that is bestowed upon us. And it's a righteousness that is applied to our lives so that you and I, sinners, could be in a right relationship with a righteous God. And that's a miracle of miracles, that your life and my life could stand in family unity, in affection, in position with a righteous and holy God. And that's what Paul is highlighting. That's what's available to us. And how sinful people stand before a righteous God is through faith. Faith. The righteous will live by faith. And now, starting in verse 18, Paul is going really over the next couple chapters to help us understand just how fantastic this miracle is, because he's going to take us downward. Paul is moving us, right? He's showing us, really, over the next couple of chapters, our rebellion. At large, the guilt of the Gentile world. And as he begins to do this, what's going to happen is the Jewish believers are going to be listening to this guilt of the Gentile world. And just about the time the Jewish believers are going to start to feel good about themselves, Paul is going to show their spiritual bankruptcy too. And so Paul is moving this church downward in order to bring them together, in order they might be one. Paul is bringing both groups down. I can remember a moment. I don't know if anyone else has done a lot of rock climbing or rappelling. I haven't done that very much, but I can remember the very first time I rappelled. It wasn't in a climbing gym. It was in Chattanooga on the side of Lookout Mountain. And we were looking at this edge with about a 60 to 70 foot drop off. And you harness up and you begin to ease yourself over the edge of this cliff. And it's terrifying. I mean, everything in me says, this is a bad idea. Why would I do this? And the only reason that you would begin to inch out over this, you know, this drop off is because you trust and believe that there's someone at the bottom holding the rope. And Paul is going to take us downward. And we would never look at the things that Paul is about to tell us. We would never begin to really gaze into them and reflect upon them if we didn't trust that there was someone holding the rope. We're just never going to know how to confess our sin well. We're never going to know what it really looks like to admit and to be open and to honest and repent if we don't understand we do it within a context of grace. And what Paul is going to show us in a few moments here is, as you and I begin to move downward, we actually get closer and closer to the one that's holding the rope. And my hope is for us over these next few weeks, as we look at these chapters really dedicated to our sin and to our fallenness, is that you and I would come to realize how much we really are in need, the kind of the jeopardy and the crisis that we are in, and the grace that's available to us, and just how wonderfully it is that God's holding the rope. So let's look a little bit more at this. Verse 17, remember Paul says, the righteous will live by faith. And then in verse 18, he writes, for God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people. So Paul goes from, right, gospel salvation, verse 16, to righteousness by faith, verse 17, to here, wrath. Why? Well, how do we go from really just this amazing opportunity to think about gospel salvation and righteous by faith to talking about God being angry? Why is that here? And I would say, like, it's a difficult thing at times for us to think about God being wrathful and God being angry. It's really an uncomfortable topic. It we don't really understand how when we read a passage like God is love, that God can also be wrathful and God can also be angry. It honestly sounds at times like God being angry is beneath him. It's fitful, it's a temper tantrum. Like, we're not exactly sure what does it mean that God would be angry? Is it just a low sense of self-control that God has? God's anger is not from God being moody or frustrated. But when the Bible talks about God being angry or God's wrath, the Bible expresses that as a stance. That what's happening is it's a position that God takes against sin and all that is in opposition to his good design and his good and holy character. So wrath is God's right expression on sin, not because he isn't loving, but because he is loving. And this is what we begin to see. This is what Paul is helping us understand, that God isn't loving, right, sometimes and angry others. But if God doesn't get angry, God doesn't care. If God doesn't care, then he'll never pursue justice and righting wrongs. And if God doesn't care about justice and isn't moved when people do wrong things, then God clearly doesn't care. If my children went through some experience and they were harmed or insulted or there was some injury that was inflicted upon them and I wasn't moved by that, I didn't become angry about that, you would wonder whether I was a good parent. Think about the moms holding their babies up on stage, right? During a bit. If one of you just came up and, you know, pinched the crying baby, made the baby cry after it was sleeping in her arms, that mother would, you might get a quick reaction. There may be mother bear may pop out in that moment. It would be right. Right? We understand that there's something in a good parent that is not only loving, but fiercely protective. We feel that. And this is exactly what we're beginning to see about God as well. That God also gets angry. That God also takes a stand against evil and sin because his love is great. Let me show you by a theologian and writer, Michael Reeves. He writes this: the wrath of the triune God is exactly the opposite of a character blip or a nasty side of him. It is the proof of the sincerity of his love, that he truly cares. His love is not mild-mannered and limp. It is livid, potent, and committed. And therein lies our hope. Through his wrath, the living God shows that he is truly loving, and through his wrath, he will destroy all devilry that we might enjoy him in a purified world, the home of righteousness. I've never said the word devilry before. I just thought that's a great word. What Paul is laying out, what you're hearing, it helps us not recoil when we hear about God's wrath, when we understand that God could be angry, that Paul moves from faith to wrath because we all want sin arrested. We all want evil's days to be numbered. This is our hope. And God being committed to that, God in his love is a God who is positioned and ready and doing something about all that is wrong that interrupts his holy design and our good and right relationship with him. So Romans 1:18, for God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And this is what the rest of chapter 1 is going to unpack for us. It's going to explain how God's wrath is being revealed. And it is an anger against who? Those who suppress truth. And how do we do that? Paul's answering that. Verse 19. Since what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, right, people are without excuse. So Paul says, the world by and large is not absent of truth. The world by and large is full of suppressors. Godlessness and unrighteousness are seen in all the ways that God created what we see and filled creation with his divine attributes, with his glory, with his character, right? Made himself known in eternal power and divine nature. And that has been understood, Paul says. That has been witnessed, but we've suppressed it. That's what Paul is admitting. And this idea of suppression, it reminded me of a moment. We had a family trip to Montana a couple months ago. I'd never been to Montana. I was looking forward to this trip. And sure enough, we did a lot of the Montana things. We took in a rodeo. I went to a loggers festival. That was something new. Never been to something like that. And of course, at some point in this trip, we shot guns. That also happened. And the host of where we were staying brought out a little .22 caliber pistol and gave us a target. And as we were all shooting the target, what he really wanted to show us, he revealed was this a silencer. And he screwed the silencer onto this little .22 pistol, and it actually made no noise. All of the sound was suppressed. Creation is shouting the attributes of God. It is shouting the glory and the divine nature, his dignity, his supremacy. Creation from galaxies and black holes to mitochondria and ribosomes. Those make protein. I had to look that up. That, like from the macro to the micro, matter, energy, light, air, like all of it has this kind of irreducible complexity. In other words, there are hundreds of things that have to be perfect just as they are for life to happen the way it is. One of those factors falls off. One of those factors is dialed to some other setting, and there is nothing. There is no life. This doesn't work. In other words, there's something intentional. This doesn't happen by accident over thousands and thousands and thousands of years. There's too much happening. It doesn't happen by mutations and chance and accident. If you were looking at a Rembrandt painting, you might not see the painter, but the brush strokes, the use of costume and lighting, the way the shading brings depth and texture. You would look at that painting and say, there has to be someone behind it. There has to be an artist. And this is the point that Paul is making, that the world is all over it, has a label on everything saying made by God. And it's everywhere, declaring, proclaiming his majesty, his attributes, his design. And this is the core issue that Paul is revealing. It's not that you and I somehow lack truth. We just suppress it. I want you to picture this word suppress. There's an image that's caught, you know, my curiosity. The image is this. Grab a beach ball and jump into a swimming pool and hold that beach ball underwater. If you've ever done that, if you ever tried to do that, you know that it takes constant effort. You're constantly giving energy and attention to keeping that beach ball underwater. And that's this idea of to suppress. In other words, unbelief is not passive. Unbelief is not passive. We would all like to think that. There's something about that that we would rather be like that. That really the issue with people is that they're basically good and they're just waiting on a really good argument, or they're just waiting on a little more evidence. But we know that's not true. You think if I could just say what I want to say just a little more clearly, everybody on Facebook would finally agree that I'm right. People aren't waiting for more evidence. We're suppressing truth. We're dodgy We move, we shift, we come up with new ideologies. We invent other information so that we can muffle, so that we can conceal. And as we do, here's what's underneath the suppression. It allows us to remove our own responsibility. Paul isn't saying that creation provides all the knowledge of God. It's not what he's saying. He's not saying that creation provides all the knowledge of who God is, but creation provides enough of God's power and enough divine nature for our rejection to be clear. Creation doesn't say everything there is to know about God, but creation says enough to show us we're not interested, that we would not seek him. We took what we could see and we suppressed what we did know. And as a result, Paul says, humanity, the larger world, is without excuse. Verse 21. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Now, this is important for us because saying thank you is something that we're taught pretty early on. But saying thank you is more than being polite. If your mother makes the dinner and you eat it and you don't say thank you, you're in some jeopardy. But if God fashions the world and pours breath into your lungs and you are ungrateful, Paul is telling us eternity is at stake. That there's something greater here in our lack of being thankful, our ingratitude. And by not recognizing God and our lack of gratitude leads to verse 21. Instead, their thinking became worthless and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, reptiles. Not glorifying God, not showing gratitude, led to worthless thinking. In other words, our minds were made to function within the context of gratitude. And when they don't, right, it's like taking a computer and kind of having that computer work within a closed system or an echo chamber where the only thing being amplified within the echo chamber is ourselves. So we give ourselves awards. We esteem ourselves. Hey, well done. Man, you're great. You did a great job. You absolutely deserve that promotion. That degree that you got was all your hard work, your study, your effort. Well done. Yeah, your rank, you know, where you are, it shows it. Man, you're a lot better than most people. And clearly, you've made some very wise and smart financial decisions to be in the place that you are. Man, you seem to take your health really seriously. Other people don't, but like you're doing a great job. Look at you. Or the success of your kids. Your kids are so amazing. You're a great parent. Well done. Good job. And all of these things that are meant to stoke gratitude and thankfulness, we end up turning all of that to ourselves. Rather than where we should be pointing those things, where we should be landing our gratitude and our thankfulness. And if God is not a consideration, here's if God's not a consideration, then really this is it. I can live how I want to. If I can prove that life was sourced from some loud accident, then my life doesn't have to make a sound. I can live however I want to. There's really no imposed standard that can be set on my life. You have your truth, I have my truth. And what begins to happen is that we then hold up real freedom as being beholden to nobody. Like a fish out of water, we tell each other we've expanded our freedoms and yet we're dying at the same time. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. G.K. Chesterton said this, "It's not that we worship nothing if we don't worship God, but that we will start to worship anything." It's not that if we remove God, we stop worshiping. If we remove God, we just place our worship on all other things, all kinds of lesser things. And this is what starts happening. This is what Paul is doing more in this moment than teaching us kind of about the Christian faith. He's giving us a proof for why the world is the way it is. He's proving Christianity. Do you want to know why the world functions the way it does? Paul is telling us right now, and we see it for ourselves. He's making sense of the world when we suppress the truth. When we're ungrateful to God, we start giving praise and glory to all kinds of things. This is the first exchange. Paul is going to walk through us through a lot more exchanges that are happening in chapter 1. But this first exchange, it's a terrible exchange. To trade the glory of our Creator for the glory and value and worth of the created, the glory of our immortal God for images. What a terrible exchange. We went from walking in the cool of the day in the garden with our sustainer and creator to temptation by a serpent to now worshiping a reptile. Oh, man. How do we get back to the thing that was truly life-giving? And before you say, well, I don't worship birds or reptiles, that's not me. Idolatry is not just about animal life. Idolatry is taking anything that is meant to be second or third and putting it first. That's really what idolatry is. It's taking anything that's meant, even things that are good, that we should love and appreciate, but making them ultimate things, deriving security and significance from those things that God wants to give us security and significance first. Sin is not just a violation of the law. Sin is a disordered love. It is loving something first that was meant to be second or third. We know this. If, you know, love your family, love your career, love your friends, love your hobbies. But if you begin to love your hobby more than you love your family, that disordered love will create harm and breakdown. That makes sense to us. And Paul is saying that there is a love that we should have for God first. And then everything else begins to find its right place. And when we don't, when we exchange the love, security, significance of what our relationship with the Lord is meant to be in our lives for security and significance in created things and lesser things, we get hurt. My wife is a good tennis player. She would not tell you this, but when she was 12 years old, she was number one in the state. And so she was kind of groomed and prepared with an environment for athletic success and performance. And her relationship with tennis, ultimately by the time she was 15, 16, she didn't want anything to do with it. She was just burned out on the whole thing. And she didn't play for decades. And her relationship even now with tennis is still tortured. There are moments where she plays and she loves it, and there are moments where she plays and she hates it. Those are the moments where she's losing. When you grow up and you begin to place where your worth and value and significance and security comes from in something lower than the character and quality of God, what happens is you and I, we get trapped. We become less free. And you can watch this with a lot of people when they've experienced a certain amount of success and all that success is not there. And whatever your idol is, like whether it's beauty and health, whether it's your intellect, whether it's your career success, whether it's your kids and how they're doing, when we begin to place significance and security, worth, value on things less than our Creator and who He is to us and meant to be to us, our lives actually become more fragile. And we become more vulnerable. And this is what Paul is highlighting. We, the whole world is kind of walking this suppression of truth out, living for themselves, praising and worshiping lesser things, making second and third things first, and it's becoming worse and worse. And what we call wise, God would call foolish. And there's this degradation that we begin to experience. And we become less free and more vulnerable and more fragile. And I'm just like, it's hard to know where your idols are. It's hard to just step back and like, well, I wonder what I'm worshiping right now. But let me ask you, let me just help you a couple questions, maybe. Maybe a way to get insight into where you're placing too much worth and significance and security are. When you wake up and have had a nightmare, what were you afraid of? What are you afraid of losing? What if you lost this, you're not sure life would have much meaning anymore? What do you kind of fly off the handle about? When do your emotions spike? When are you like incredibly elated? And then when are you ultimately, just depressed? Sometimes your emotions can be indicators of where you're placing value. What kind of has ultimate worth and value and meaning to you? Where are you placing more significance? Where is there inordinate love? Where is there a misplaced love? When we suppress the truth, when we stop being thankful, when we aren't thankful to God, we choose other things to thank. And when we exchange the glory of God for the glory of something created, we settle for less. And we're not enlightened in those moments. We actually descend. And what Paul wants us to understand is we are just beginning our descent. And as we're having to take a look at our lives and evaluate, he wants us to do it in a context where we don't forget that there is one that has already descended. Where Jesus, the Son of God, leaves heaven and makes the greatest downward descent ever. And the one whom we owe our lives to is the one who gave us his life so that we could be free, that we could be forgiven, that we could know his grace. And both of these things go together. Both of these things, kind of a hard look to confess, to repent, for it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And God is inviting each of one of us in to, I think over the next few weeks, to look at our lives and to look at our loves in the context of a saving love that God has expressed to us through Jesus. So I want to invite you into just a few moments of reflection. And so if you would, just to take a posture, just to listen, to ask the Spirit of God to begin to reveal some things as we make this descent. And the question I would just pose to you is, how honest are you? Is there an area of your life where you are suppressing truth? Is there something happening in your life that's keeping you from being an open book, from being truthful? That as Paul highlights us, God's word's inviting us into an honest relationship with God and with others to share what's really going on under the surface. That to walk in truth is to truly be set free. And so if there is any area of deception, if there's something that we're hiding, if there's a disclosure that needs to be made, you get to do that within the context of grace. You get to come to God. You get to move towards someone else. To be open, to be honest, to be truthful. Knowing that Christ has already accomplished something so that we could walk in light, that we would not have to remain in darkness. And so this week, there may be a step that you take towards truthfulness and honesty. This week, there may be a step that you take towards gratitude and being thankful. Is there something about your life where a level of praise, a level of thanksgiving, of adoration needs to grow? Have people just been in your way? Have you been frustrated? Have you been undone? Have you been put out and irritated? Is there a step in your life towards seeing the Creator and Sustainer of all things, providing a miracle for you that you could know Him by faith, not by some new work of performance, not by some work that you bring, but that your life could be caught up and recaptured by your Creator and the lover of your soul? Is there a step towards gratitude and thankfulness for the air in your lungs, for God's blessings all around, for this common grace that we share? What would it look like for your life to move towards being grateful? Because we do know God, may we honor Him and give Him thanks. May we become fruitful in our thinking. For the humble in heart are enlightened. Having become fools for Christ, we have become wise. May we walk in truth and celebrate it as our hopes and ambitions center on God through our worship. Renew us, Father. Renew our minds. May we respond to your mercy, offering our lives, our bodies, our hearts as sacrifices, alive, alive for use, alive, holy, and acceptable. God, would you work in us this morning as we take a look at our need, our condition of where we've been, and that you would call us into something more, something better, something beautiful. May we marvel again at your work of grace and what's available to us in Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.